Our text for this morning is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and reading verses 12 to 19. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 to 19. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now, you will notice that there's a certain amount of repetitiousness in what Paul is saying in these verses. And this passage, verses 12 to 19, are really recapping what the Apostle Paul has already said in the previous verses and what he is going to go on to say in the remaining verses of the chapter. So this passage that we're looking at is a kind of a summary, a little cameo picture of the main point that Paul is emphasizing in this great chapter. This is the chapter in the New Testament concerning the reality and the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it is, as we've indicated a number of times, it is the largest chapter. It is the biggest portion of all Paul's writings dealing with a particular topic. And the apostle here is emphasizing something that is fundamental to the Christian faith and which seems to have been forgotten or denied in the Corinthian congregation. And so what we're looking at really in these verses is the denial of the resurrection. Paul is addressing this issue of the denial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, we've been preaching on this theme over the past several weeks, and we have been emphasizing this perhaps at the expense or the cost of repetition, but the Apostle Paul is conscious that what he is saying to them is not new. He is not giving them information for the first time. He is simply reiterating what they have already heard when he first came to Corinth preaching, and which, as I say, they seem to have allowed to lapse somewhat in their memory or in their scheme of importance. And I want to think of this with you this morning, because the Apostle Paul is returning to this and he is hammering it home. He is nailing, as it were, a truth to the mast. And he is giving blow after blow, as it were, in order to drive home into their hard hearts or their faulty memory and into our hard hearts also. Because if it is true that there is no resurrection from the dead, then there are tremendous implications that flow. And the Apostle Paul is not slow to point out what these implications are for the congregation at Corinth then, and for us here today. So let's look at this theme generally and make some general comments about it. And the first thing I want to emphasize this morning is we are living in an age in which the Christian gospel is largely discounted as being something that is irrelevant for our modern world. We now know how the world works, so we're told. And we now know that there is no place in the working of the world, truly considered, materially and scientifically considered, no place is to be held in our minds for such teaching as we find concerning the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The Christian gospel may be useful. It may be in the minds of many people, having, as it were, passed its use-by date. There are those who would say, no, let's keep on believing and holding on to Christianity. There are even Jewish leaders who would teach, let's hang on to the teaching of Jesus, because he was a true rabbi in the best Jewish tradition. There are those among the Muslim community who recognize that Jesus is worth listening to today, because he is, after all, a prophet sent by God. He is not as great a prophet as Muhammad, but nonetheless, the teaching of Jesus is to be preserved for the well-being of the world. And the Hindus also, many of them, they agree that Christianity is a good thing, because Jesus was a guru, and he was one of the greatest of the gurus, but by no means the only one. In none of these religions that seeks to defend and hold on to Christianity in a sense, is there any conception or any confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is a divine person, that he is the only Savior, and that his word and his work is of final authority and of final implication. And so when we are faced with this issue of the denial of the resurrection of the dead, this does not mean that men regard Christianity totally as obsolete or as nonsense. There is a great deal they would maintain which is worthy of holding on to. But the supernaturalism, the sheer supernaturalism that surrounds and saturates the message of Christianity is to be discarded. And there was a famous theologian in the 20th century, Rudolf Bultmann. Some of you may know of him. And he had a famous expression. In order to win men to Christianity today, we must first of all strip the supernaturalism out of the message. We must, as he said, demythologize the gospel. And then our modern world will believe in Christianity up to a point. But the resurrection belongs to one of those supernatural things which we simply cannot accept in our present modern world. That's the issue. That is the issue that we are going to face. But that was also the issue that the Apostle Paul was facing and that these Corinthian believers were facing. And so when we think of the denial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we are not, as it were, denying it because we are men come of age. When we read the New Testament, we find that the resurrection of Christ was the stumbling block in the times in which the apostles were ministering and in the places where these Corinthian Christians had to live out their Christian life and bear witness to the reality and the implications of that gospel which they had received, by which they were saved, if they would keep in memory that which Christ, which Paul had preached unto them, that Christ died for our sins, that he rose again, that he ascended, and as we're seeing last Sunday morning, he must reign until all enemies are put under his feet. And so that we find in the New Testament, written large and again, the implications of the resurrection and the rejection of the message of the real resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We were reading in Matthew chapter 28, and we were reading there of how the guards, the soldiers, who went to the rulers, and they reported that the stone was rolled away, the tomb was empty, and wherever the body was, it was not in that tomb. And there were those who were saying that they had seen Jesus alive after he had been laid dead in the tomb. And you remember the immediate response. We must squash this. We must deny this. And if necessary, we must tell lies about this. And you remember how the rulers, they agreed together to give the soldiers large money. They were going to bribe them to tell the lie that the disciples of Jesus came by night and that they took away the body. And that was the explanation of the empty tomb and those visions or reported visions of Christ being seen alive again. They were false reports and they were the perpetration of a lie. That was from the very beginning. And when we come into the Acts of the Apostles, we find that the stumbling block to many who heard the apostles preaching for the very first time, where they went everywhere preaching Jesus and the resurrection, that was the apostolic message. That is the theme of the New Testament Christian gospel. And the danger is that we move away from that emphasis and that we begin to speak about Christian experience and we begin to speak about ourselves and we begin to speak about Christian morality and we begin to speak about loving our neighbor as ourselves. All of these things may well be important, but they are not the gospel that the Apostle Paul determined to preach when he first visited Corinth. And wherever he would visit, it was the same sermon basically over and over again. Jesus Christ and him crucified, as I've emphasized many, many a time, is not Jesus Christ dead. It is Jesus Christ having been crucified. That's in the past. That was what happened then. But something happened subsequently to him since then. And it is that he came alive again and was raised from the dead. So when Paul went preaching to Corinth, it wasn't simply a dead Christ that he was preaching. It was a living Christ, because Paul had never come across a dead Christ. And you and I, if we are Christians, we are never going to come across a dead Christ. The only Christ that you and I ever are going to have dealings with, the one with whom we have dealings now as Christians, the one whom we are going to see and with whom we are going to spend eternity, is one who is very much alive and who lives by the power of an endless life. We find that when Paul went preaching at Athens, you remember we read about it in Acts chapter 17, these Athenians, the Stoics and the philosophers, gathering there at Mars Hill, they wanted to hear what this new teaching was. They had never heard anything like this. They were always wanting to hear some new thing. And here was a new thing indeed. Jesus and the resurrection. Jesu kai anastasis. Here is a message concerning new gods. And they wanted to hear more. And they heard more. And they heard the apostle preaching. And they heard the apostle tell them that God had appointed a day of judgment and he had given evidence to all men. He put all men on notice that the world was going to be judged by a man. And the man whom God had appointed was one whom God had raised from the dead. And they were going to see him and hear him and have dealings with him. And at that point, you may remember, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, some, it seems, were aroused to curiosity and wanted to hear more. But there nonetheless was a large resentment, indeed a mocking rejection of this message of the resurrection. The Greeks, as we know, normal, natural men seeking wisdom, they're willing to listen to all new things. But the moment you introduce something that seems to be beyond the pale of normal rationality, at that point, there is resistance and rejection. It was then, it is now, it has always been the case that Christianity has had to survive for its, had to fight for its survival in the face of denial, rejection, and mockery concerning the resurrection. I've mentioned to you before, you remember Festus, the Roman governor. Again, another example in Acts chapter 26, where Paul was giving his testimony, and he was telling how he'd become a Christian, and what kind of ministry he had been pursuing all these years, and how what he had been preaching was nothing more than what Moses and all the prophets had been saying should come to pass. What was it that the prophets had been saying? They were saying that the Christ should suffer and be the first to rise again from the dead. And at that point, you remember, you can read all about it in Acts chapter 26. Festus interrupted. Paul, you're mad. Much learning has driven you to madness. We find other places. We find in 2 Timothy chapter 1, the apostle reminding Timothy that there are some who speak of the resurrection as though it had already taken place in some sense. The final resurrection. They weren't denying resurrection. But obviously there was a confusion in their thinking concerning the nature and the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul here is addressing these Corinthians. He is addressing a church that is shot through with difficulty. They are sectarian. They are immoral. They don't know how to behave themselves at the Lord's table. They don't know how to behave properly in man-woman relationships. They seem to be confused as to the nature of marriage and divorce or separation. There are so many issues afflicting this Corinthian congregation. They have many gifts. Indeed, they are the most gifted of all the New Testament churches, as we have repeated over and over again. But it seems that there are certain fundamental issues that unless they get them sorted out in their mind, their whole Christian life is going to be a continual disorderliness. What are the real issues undergirding the problems at Corinth? It is the meaning of the cross. They are not living under the shadow of the cross and the implications of the cross. And one of the implications of the cross is the resurrection. Christ not only died to deal with our sin, he died to deal with death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. It is an enemy. It is not completely destroyed yet, but it is defeated. And how is death already defeated? According to the teaching of the New Testament gospel, it is defeated because Christ has defeated death. He has come out of death. He has left death behind. He has entered into death. He has, as it were, entered into conflict with death. And death could not hold him. He could take death by the throat, as one famous preacher puts it, and strangle it to death and cast it aside and come out of the tomb very much alive, never ever to die again. That is the historical record of Christianity. And the church at Corinth, for all their giftedness, they seem to have become confused somewhere along the line. They have departed from the cross and its meaning. And I would suggest to you that whenever you find trouble in a congregation or in a Christian family or in an individual Christian, it is because somewhere the implications and the priority of the cross have been laid aside, forgotten, ignored, or maybe even downright rejected. And the emphasis on the cross has been replaced by a kind of churchianity, a kind of anthropomorphic emphasis. The Christian life takes over in our thinking. How to fulfill the law, how to fulfill the Sabbath day, how to keep the commandments, how to obey the creeds, all of these are important. But they are not the most important things in the Christian message. It is always looking unto Jesus, not as he was dead and buried, apparently defeated and silenced, but looking unto Jesus as he is presented in the New Testament. And as James Denny, that great Scottish theologian, says, the apostles, they didn't simply look back. They didn't simply look forward. They looked up. And it was looking up that they saw the glory and they saw the power of the gospel. And they were enabled to go everywhere preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, what are the implications of this for us? Well, the implications are very simple. There's nothing unusual whatsoever in men denying the resurrection. Nobody believes the resurrection except Christians. And the moment you believe the resurrection, and I mean believe it, taking it seriously, that means that you're a Christian. And so the question for you and for me is this. How seriously do we believe, actually do believe, the resurrection? You might say, well, the Bible teaches it. Well, we know that. Muslims know the Bible teaches it. The New Testament teaches it, but they don't believe it. The Jews know what the Christians say about the resurrection. They don't believe the New Testament to be God-inspired scripture. They believe their Old Testament, not the New Testament. There are those Hindus, as I say, they believe that Jesus is a guru, but they have their own scriptures, the Bhagavad Gita and other ones. And so they all have their own authorities. But when it comes to this strange message of Jesus raised from the dead, historically, visibly, tactilely, you could touch him, you could hear him, he appeared and he was visible, not some kind of ghostly, amorphous, a kind of cloudy appearance, a real man to be touched, to be seen, to be listened to, one whom they could hold on to in a sense. And this is where the whole message of the resurrection becomes offense, an offense to our natural way of thinking. And increasingly so. We're living in a world that is filled with arrogance. There's a famous expression which really does express really and describe the generation of arrogant thinking in which we live. It's called chronological pride. And I'm sure you've heard the great men when they're giving their opinions on everything under the sun. We now know. That's the famous expression. That's the present day mantra. We now know. Well, what do we know? Well, we don't know very much, actually. When you analyze what we seem to know, we find that, yes, we can toy around with the subatomic particles, but to understand nuclear physics may not be a great thing in the end. It may not actually be such rocket science as some would think. You just learn it, and that's all you do, and you follow the implications and put the chemistry table together. That is a great thing to know, but it's not all that great. It's there to hand. It's there to be discovered. And man is created with a genius for replenishing and discovering and ruling over the earth. And that's fine. But when it comes to those other issues that are raised concerning not just morality and religion, but the possibility that there might be supernaturalism somewhere, somehow, at that point, we don't know. And I'm not going to enter into these kinds of debates. But I would urge you, if you're a Christian, don't you fall for those specious, smart answers that seem to say, we now know. A man who steps out of his particular field of expertise is as ignorant of other things as any other man. It's as simple as that. And Einstein, one of the greatest scientists probably that has ever lived, he would confess his ignorance. Of many, many things, he says, there are many things of which I know nothing. And of course, you have Newton's famous expression, where he said, I am like a child standing on a seashore, paddling in the shallows, and before me is the vast ocean of knowledge of which I know absolutely nothing. The Bible, we would propose to you, speaks to us of an area in which we naturally know nothing. And we would not even enter the idea in our thinking of the resurrection, except in fairy stories, where good people come back to life again, and the fairy waves his wand or her wand, and so on. I don't want to go down that track. All I'm saying is this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a message that cuts through the normal, natural, limited thinking of all of us. And as sinners, our minds are darkened and our hearts are at enmity. And the idea that God would do something so great and so grand as to give his Son to die for our sins and to rise again for our justification, we rise up not only in incredulity, but in enmity. We don't want Christ to be alive today. And we must never underestimate not only the ignorance of the human heart, but the enmity and the antagonism. And if we resist this message, which will do us no harm, if we resist and reject this, it is because we don't want to believe it. There is a great deal more to do with human antagonism than perhaps we give credit for. And all kinds of reasons. We live in the scientific world. Well, fair enough. Depends what you mean by the scientific world. Everybody nowadays is called a scientist. If you study social sciences, you're a scientist. When I was at university many years ago, I remember, I think there were about 5 or 6 faculties. There was law, there was science, there was the arts, there was medicine, there was whatever the other ones were. And that was about it. I remember the first time I ever came across, quite a number of years ago, when I was on the training of the Ministry Committee in Scotland, and we were interviewing someone who had Australian credentials. And I could hardly make head nor tail. I'd never seen such a vast smorgasbord of options, choices. But that's the world in which we live. And so the word scientist today, or scientism today, covers many sins and many fields. But there are hard sciences and there are soft sciences. But that's another story. The resurrection of the dead from the dead by Christ is not some new thing. It increasingly becomes popularized. It increasingly becomes buttressed by false arguments. It never, never, ever changes the reality of the gospel message as revealed in the scripture. And we are either committed to what the Bible says, and it's either a question, and we'll come back to this, God willing, later on in the sermon if we have time. It's either a question, it's a very simple issue before us this morning and every day. We either believe Jesus and the apostles, or we believe those apologists for atheism. We either believe what Richard Dawkins says, and the late Christopher Hitchens had to say about things, and all the others who are recognized as the authorities today. We either accept what they say concerning these matters of which they're ignorant, or we accept what the apostles and Jesus have to say about these things with which they were very familiar. It's one or the other. At the end of the day, it is always, whom do we believe? That's the issue. And the problems at Corinth seem to be because these Corinthian believers had lost sight of Jesus Christ crucified, dead, and buried again. And they were squabbling and arguing over secondary issues and emphasizing themselves and self-expression and all the other things that inevitably are brought in to do duty for proper theology and Christian gospel thinking and priorities. Well, that's the first thing. I've got 4 points I want to make, but I'm not going to get through them all. So the first thing that we emphasize is that rejection of the resurrection is common. It is par for the course for the world. And every Christian generation must live in the face of opposition, ridicule, rejection concerning this most vital ingredient in what we most truly believe concerning our great God and his salvation. But there's a second thing I want to emphasize, and it is this. Paul begins to spell out the implications. If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead. Now, here are some among you. Here are Christians in Corinth, and they are saying that there's no resurrection from the dead. It seems that that is the issue that Paul is addressing. Now, what are the implications? Well, it means this. It means that those who are preaching and those who are witnessing concerning Christ, that he rose from the dead, that they are false witnesses, pseudo-martyrs, false. They are actually perjurers. That's the meaning of the word. In the New Testament, the idea of being a witness is the idea of being a witness under oath, like going into a court of law, where you take an oath that you will tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, and so on. And you take that oath on something that is sacred. In the Christian court, it is you put your hand on the Bible and you swear by God, the God of the Bible. It is a sacred thing that you undertake. When you become a martyr, a martyres, and we are false witnesses, we are actually perjurers, says the Apostle Paul. If Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses, because we have testified, we have witnessed of God that he raised up Christ. Paul here is speaking of something, not that he has heard about, but something that he has experienced. He has seen the risen Christ. He says that more than 500 brethren, men and women, Christian men and women, that they had seen the risen Christ. There is no record in the New Testament of this particular occasion when 500 Christian believers saw Christ after he rose from the dead and before apparently he ascended up into glory. But seemingly such an event did take place. And what is interesting and very significant, I put to you, is that after he rose from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ did not appear to unbelievers. He appeared only in every single case to those who had previously believed in him. He was confirming their faith. It is the preaching of the gospel that is going to be the conversion means of the lost world. It is not going to be visions and signs and wonders. Signs and wonders do not convert souls. They may impress. They may cause wonder. And they may cause astonishment. And they may cause argument. But they do not save the soul. The New Testament says we are saved by hearing the word. And it wasn't the signs and the wonders that Jesus was doing that was converting. It confirmed the believers. It is always the preaching of the gospel. It is through the word that we are born again and brought to conviction and conversion. Signs and wonders are there for the attestation. And Christ in his daily, in his earthly ministry, performing on a daily basis the signs and the wonders in order to reinforce belief among his disciples and those who would believe. And once that earthly ministry was done, there are going to be no more signs and wonders until he comes again. And then we shall see him again. And so always it was he appeared unto his disciples. Now here the Apostle Paul is saying this. 500 brethren, more than most of them are still alive. Some have fallen asleep. Over half of them, over 250 or so of them, are still alive. Go and ask them. And we saw him. He appeared to James. He appeared to all the apostles. He appeared to the women. He appeared to women before he appeared to the men, according to the gospel record. Paul doesn't mention that, but nonetheless, that is the gospel record. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, according to the gospel of Mark's account. And here Paul says, and I saw him. And I'm a witness of these things. Now, what is the significance of the testimony of those who said, we saw him and we heard him? If, in fact, he is not risen from the dead, then these men and these women, they are not simply mistaken, deluded souls. They are not simply deceived. They are deceivers. Because it's not simply that we are saying, well, we thought we saw him. We are giving witness. We are testifying under oath that we saw him. That's what Paul is saying. put us on the stand. We'll take a vow of honesty. We will not commit perjury. And if in fact we are saying that we saw him alive, when in fact we know perfectly well that he was not alive, then we are perjurers. We are deliberately telling lies about this thing that we are claiming it to have seen. That's what Paul is saying. And he says, I too, he says, am a false witness. If I'm preaching to you that Christ rose from the dead, I am telling you lies. That's the implication of it. And that means that as I stand here in this pulpit, and if Christ is not raised from the dead, then I'm telling you lies. That's the kind of implication. And all down through the long-running centuries of Christian experience and Christian history and Christian expansion, it has all been based upon a terrible falsehood. And indeed, it has been Christianity has been described by those apologists for atheism who, as it were, walk the platforms of the world. And they are saying that this is the great masquerade, the great charade that has deceived and destroyed millions and divided families, caused wars, much bloodshed and terror and all the trauma of this spiritual conflict that the Christian gospel seems to arouse wherever it goes in the world. It is a troublemaking message, and it is based upon a terrible falsehood. And Christ himself was the greatest deceiver, perpetrating such a monstrous deception upon the world. So we're told today. But let's look at those witnesses. Let's look at Paul, the one who is writing. By the grace of God, I am what I am. We considered that a week or two ago. The great transformation that came to the apostle, mad, determined, bent on destroying the Christian church in its infancy, obliterating the name of Christ from the face of the earth. Not fit that such a message should be allowed to continue. And then the moment of truth. And he saw and he heard something that he never forgot. And it transformed him and changed him from being that terrible danger to the church to becoming one of the greatest buttresses, one of the greatest missionaries, certainly the greatest theologian that the Christian church has ever known. And think of all the others of whom we read that they also saw the resurrected Christ. All the disciples, Mary Magdalene, and no doubt the 500 brethren. It wasn't simply that they saw and went away saying, well, that was interesting, or not interesting, or wondering what it was that they had seen. They had seen something that transformed their lives. We are told how during the time of the death of Christ, during those terrible days, that Friday evening, all through that Saturday, and in the early hours of the first day of the week before the empty tomb was seen to be empty, how sad, demoralized the believers in Christ were. How sad we thought. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus, how they were sad. And their countenance was fallen. And they were discussing morose things, and they didn't know what to make of those rumors that some women were reporting to them that they had seen him alive. Why are you sorrowful and sad? Because we thought, we were hoping, literally. We had hopes, but our hopes were all dashed. Because he's dead, we thought that he was the one. But he's gone the way of everybody else. He's died. He's been silenced. He seems to have been a failure. All his messages and missions seem to have come to a sad end on a crucifixion. And he's dead and buried. And it's all over and our hopes are gone. And you remember how he encouraged and spoke to them and their hearts were burning. They were transformed and their sad countenances would be removed and their joyful expressions and their hearts were burning with a new life and a new vitality, a new meaning to things. We read of how the disciples, they were afraid and they were sad. And when they saw the Lord, you remember how the gospel, they were glad when they saw the Lord. And the Apostle Paul went from place to place, traveling across the ancient Mediterranean, preaching, traveling, hungry, beaten, imprisoned, suffering need, misjudged, misrepresented, miscalled even by Christian people. Everywhere he went, he was hounded. And why did he bear all that? Why would he endure all that for a lie? Something that he knew was not true. What do you think the explanation of the Christian life is? You think, well, it's to do with the fact that we were brought up as Christians. No, there's plenty of people brought up in Christian homes. They don't become Christians. There's plenty of people not brought up in Christian homes who become Christians. Is it psychological warfare, psychological bombardment, brainwashing? Is that what makes a Christian believe in these very strange things? Is that what makes a Christian pray on a daily basis and call upon the name of the Lord? But the Hindus do this. The Buddhists do this. The Muslims do it 5 times a day, we're told. Yes, because that's part of their religion to go to heaven. We don't pray because we want to go to heaven. As Christians, of course we want to go to heaven. We pray because we've already been raised out of death and into the heavenly places. We pray, Christian prayers are prayers of gratitude, prayers of an experimental joyfulness where we give thanks unto the Lord. Yes, we have our complaints and our moans and our sighs and our tears and our fears. We have all of that. But undergirding the Christian life is a prayerfulness because the Holy Ghost is the spirit of prayer and of supplication. What is the explanation? If you're a Christian, the explanation is to be found in verse 10 of this very chapter. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And I might not be a very great specimen of grace. Some of you may well think that. Fair enough. Well, if that's me with grace, you should see me without grace. And let us be very careful when we criticize our fellow believers. Yes, we're very poor specimens. But if without the grace of God, we wouldn't be specimens at all. And you don't see graciousness, Christian graciousness, in those who are strangers to the resurrection power of Jesus Christ in their lives. He must reign. And he reigns in our life. And Thomas's confession is the confession of us all. My Lord and my God. My Lord now. My only Lord. My personal Lord now. And we are false witnesses. We're telling lies. 500 brethren suffering abuse, rejection, ridicule. The Apostle Paul, all those Christian martyrs down through the centuries. We do not regard our martyrdom as Christians as a meritorious act. We don't regard anything in our lives as meritorious. Every other religion, every religion is persecuted. Muslims are persecuted. Hindus are persecuted. You name them, they've all been persecuted. The Mormons in America were persecuted. Every religious faith, every political party probably is persecuted up to a point and spoken against. But there is something particularly peculiar about Christians experiencing persecution. And it is that we do not regard it as meritorious. Christ is our hope. The Muslim is willing to suffer for his faith because that is added, as it were, up to the book in Islam's Book of Merit. And it is all part of the contributory experiences whereby we win grace or mercy from Allah the Merciful. For the Christian, our whole mercy is found in Christ. And it has nothing to do with us suffering. That is par for the course. We do it for his sake. And we're glad to experience it. Not because it, as it were, wins merit for us, but because it brings us, in fact, more and more in conformity to him. The Apostle Paul finally died as a martyr. beheaded, it seems. Time is running on. This is such a big topic. There is nothing unusual whatsoever in the resurrection being denied. There is nothing unusual in Christian people being transformed by the resurrection. And if there is no resurrection, then we're telling lies and we're suffering for a lie and we know it. But there's something else that follows, and I must press on. If Christ is not risen, then is our preaching vain? Your faith is also vain. We are believing falsehood, literally vanity, emptiness. Your faith is also vain. We are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is in vain. You are still in your sins. Don't you hope for salvation? It's a big delusion. You're deceived. You're not forgiven. If Christ is not raised from the dead, you're as much dead in sin as you ever were, for all your false hopes, if Christ be not risen. And those who have perished, those funerals of Christians, we've had a couple of them in recent times, and we've been glad to officiate at those funerals and speak happily of the departed, because we have every confidence that they've gone into the glory. If Christ was not raised, then I have been telling lies to those who gathered to honor the memory of their departed loved ones. And I've been deceiving them, and I've been giving them false hopes, and I've been deluding them, which is ultimately going to be a deception that is going to destroy them. And all their hopes that I've been presenting before them are doomed to rot away if Christ is not risen from the dead. Then when we die, we go into, well, who knows what we go into when we die? We don't know. But if we are Christian believers believing that Christ rose from the dead, then we do not die and live in vain. And when we say at funerals that there is the glorious hope of the resurrection, it is based not upon those hopes that rise eternal in the human brain. It is based upon the plainest teaching of Scripture. It's all based upon the record of the apostolic message. But the final thing I want to comment on very briefly this morning, I don't have time to go into any more of that. Your faith is in vain. There's no point in believing in the forgiveness of sins, because there's no such thing if Christ is not raised. Forget it. Close your Bible, go home, occupy yourself in some other activity. But the final issue is this. Who do we believe? The Apostle Paul here is basing his message of the resurrection not only in terms of what he himself has experienced, and 500 brothers have experienced it also, but upon what is written in the Scriptures and what was reinforced and validated by the clearest teaching of Christ. It was all according to the Scriptures that he died and rose again. And Jesus, on at least three occasions specifically, and on a number of other occasions implicitly, made reference to his resurrection from the dead. He was going to go to Jerusalem. He was going to suffer many things, be maltreated, suffered at the hands of the Gentiles and the Jewish ruler, put to death, and on the third day he was going to rise again. He told his disciples, I will rise again. It wasn't just that the apostles said it, Jesus said it. And ultimately, if we are Christians, our whole Christian faith is based upon two issues, the words of Christ and the works of Christ. And what he said he would do, he did. And he did what he said he was going to do. And these disciples, it seems, they had forgotten. They did not know what his teaching of the resurrection from the dead meant. We're told that. They didn't understand it. And it wasn't until the great momentous event had taken place that then they began to see the light and they began to join all his teaching together. And they began to understand the scriptures that had spoken of the resurrection of the Christ. I would love to go into the relationship at this point between the New Testament and the Old Testament. And how were the Old Testament saints saved? How were they saved? They were saved in exactly the same way as the New Testament saints. They were saved on the basis of the death and the resurrection of the Christ. They were saved not by the blood of bulls and goats. The blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament sacrifices never saved anybody. They never dealt with one sin. They were prophecies and types of how God would deal with sin. And so the Old Testament saints were saved in the anticipation of the death and the resurrection of Christ. And so when these apostles went preaching Jesus and the resurrection, it wasn't simply that they were, as it were, recording the events, the brute facts, as the lawyers would put it. They were explaining the significance of it. Because the gospel message of Christ crucified is not only a record of what took place, it is an explanation of the significance of what took place. And if Christ is not raised from the dead, then there is no significance. If Christ is raised from the dead, the significance is not only of momentous magnitudes, it is of eternal proportions. And you and I, in all our eternity, are going to be either happy or sad, exactly according as we respond to Jesus Christ risen from the dead and coming back again, because we are going to see him one way or the other, and we can't fob him off forever. We will have dealings with this risen Christ. I better stop there because my clock tells me that I'm due to stop. In that sense, the sermon has passed its use-by date, as we would say. But we'll leave it there for this morning. There's a lot more to say, of course, but God willing, we'll stop at that point.